You would take your copy of God's Word and open them to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, as we continue our study through this wonderful book, we will be working our way through the entire chapter, but I'm only going to be reading verses 5 through 7. So Daniel chapter 5, if you're using our Pew Bible this morning, that's going to be found on page 742. And I would encourage you to have that open. Just keep it open on your laps. That way you can follow along. It makes it a whole lot easier to keep up. So I encourage you to always have your Bibles open to follow along. So Daniel chapter 5, page 742. Once you're there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave away, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation will be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, you know the end from the beginning. You are the one who watches over our going out and our coming in. You set up kings and you bring them down. And you are the one who speaks to us life-changingly through your word by the Holy Spirit. And it is this that we desire as we turn to your scriptures now. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on June 24th, 1812, Napoleon invaded Russia. His troops actually made it all the way into Moscow, and then a brutal winter set in, and they were forced to retreat at a great cost of his army. The soldiers' mouths were actually frozen shut. Horses died by the thousands, and the army itself was devastated. Now, having studied Napoleon's Russian campaign carefully, Adolf Hitler was confident that when he launched what he called the Operation Barbarossa, and he invaded Russia in 1941, he wasn't about to make the same mistakes as Napoleon. But for all of his studying of the past, Hitler learned the wrong lessons. While Napoleon retreated, Hitler said that was the mistake, that was a big mistake, so we will stay and we will fight. But Napoleon's decision to retreat wasn't the problem. And so Hitler's decision to stay and fight was not the solution. The problem, of course, was the harsh winter. And Hitler simply did not account for that. In the end, German forces endured over 1 million casualties as a result of Hitler's error. Generally speaking, writes one account of this part of the war, says, generally speaking, knowledge that Hitler possessed was adequate to have avoided this blunder. But past successes blinded him and his general staff. So in his arrogance, Hitler failed to learn the lessons of history, and the consequences were devastating. And it's the same terrible failing and arrogant refusal to learn the lessons of history that we see in Belshazzar here in Daniel chapter 5. Now, just to give you a little bit of context for our story here in chapter 5, there is about, from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, there is probably a 30-year gap. And so that's why in chapter 5, out of nowhere comes this Belshazzar. There is no introduction, no closing remarks after the final words of this chapter are spoken. He is here in one chapter alone. And so for the past four chapters, we have been considering the messages of God to Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar actually died in 562 B.C. And so in verse 2, if we look in our text of chapter 5, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is actually referred to Belshazzar's father. But the word father is often not used in the ancient Near Eastern writings and culture and in the Bible in strict terms. And so father may refer to the to one's immediate father, and may refer to his grandfather or an ancestor of some kind. Or in the case of kings, especially like what we have here, it refers to their predecessor. And so there have actually been five kings since the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar was the son of the last official king of Babylon, King Nabonidus. But Nabonidus wasn't very popular in Babylon, and so he moved his capital city outside of Babylon, and he left his son Belshazzar behind to serve as a co-ruler to govern the city of Babylon in his stead. And so, of course, we see even by our text here that the book of Daniel is not particularly concerned with the intricate details of Jewish chronology. Instead, the author wants to focus our hearts on the spiritual conflict between God, the spiritual conflict that God and his people face. And that is where the focus of our text lies. And so as we work through this passage together, I want us to see three things. First, and this is going to be a split text here, so the first heading is going to be the lessons of history ignored. And that's going to be verses 1 through 9 and verses 18 through 23. So verses 1 through 9 and 18 and verses 18 through 23, we'll see the lessons of history ignored. Then secondly, verses 10 through 17, we'll see the witness of faithfulness remembered. The witness of faithfulness remembered. Then finally, in verses 24 through 31, we'll see the verdict of heaven disclosed. So the lessons of history ignored, the witness of faithfulness remembered, and the verdict of heaven disclosed. So let's consider the lessons of history ignored. Verse 1, it opens with the king throwing this lavish party with 1,000 of his closest friends. And it's not so much the size of the feast as it is the motive behind it. Notice the text says that the king drank wine in front of thousands. So it's telling us that all eyes were on Belshazzar. All eyes were on him. He wanted to exalt himself. He wanted to be the center of attention. He was showing off in front of all of these people. He was proudly displaying his debauchery. And verse 2 tells us that as the king became sufficiently intoxicated, once he was starting to feel really good, a not so good idea came to mind, that he was going to pull out the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, it's called his father here, had stolen from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And we read about that in chapter 1. Right off the bat, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar took over Jerusalem, and he stole the holy treasures from the temple in order to display his conquering of the God of Israel. And so Belshazzar decides to take these vessels out of the temple and use them to serve as drinking glasses for his party. Now remember that these were sacred vessels. They symbolized the power and the presence of God. And Ezra tells us that there were 5,400 vessels of varying sizes that have been taken out of the temple of Jerusalem and brought into Babylon. And so they had several to choose from, all different sizes. And so all these guests of Belshazzar's supersized frat party decide that they're going to drink themselves silly from these holy vessels. And in verse 4, it says that they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And so this is a deliberate act of blasphemy. It is a deliberate act of blasphemy against Israel's God. Belshazzar's heart was a factory of rebellion against the one true God. And what we really have here is a record of Belshazzar leading his people to proclaim to everyone, hey, this is what we think of your God. These things that we've brought here, the gold and the silver, they're nothing to us, because what they represent, the very symbol that they are, means nothing to us. The God that they symbolize means nothing to us. And so we're going to use them to toast our gods. And corruption, arrogance, and idolatry are the key features of this man's character. But then, in verse 5, we see that this party gets really interesting. While Belshazzar and his nobles were praising their man-made gods, and a revelation from the true God disturbed his celebration. We see verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And so God himself is responding to this blasphemy, to this challenge. Verse 6, then the king's color changed. I would think so, wouldn't you? The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. So Belshazzar is scared out of his mind, right? His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The literal translation reads, the knots of his loins gave away. This must have been a sight. One moment, he's the great king. Bring the vessels. Let's toast the gods. And the next moment, he's a quivering mess. I mean, who could blame him? This is kind of creepy, right? Pretty eerie. The laughter in the party all of a sudden died. The music stops abruptly. The hair on everyone's arm and on the back of their necks stood up. Blood drains from faces. Screams echo through the halls. The king almost passes out. It's like a scene from a horror movie. So Belshazzar begins to call out loudly to his magicians in verses 7 through 9. And in desperation, he offers them, he promises them everything that he has the ability to give. If they could just interpret this writing on the wall. If you can interpret this, then you will get a new outfit. You will get some new jewelry around your neck. And you will be made the third ranking ruler in the kingdom. So think back, remember, Nabonidus, he's the one, he's the true official king, he's the one that's in charge. Belshazzar, his son, is left in Babylon to rule. So you have number one and then number two. And whoever can interpret the writing will be made the number three, the third ruler. But as usual, as we've seen through Daniel, his wise men have absolutely no clue. They cannot interpret the dream. And we see in verse 9, Belshazzar is left pale-faced and not knowing what to do. So now let's go down to verses 18 through 23. Where Daniel is at last summoned in. So first he calls on his people. He calls on his counselors, his wise people. But then his wise men. And then we go down to verses 18 and 23. We see that Daniel has been summoned to explain what's going on. But notice he doesn't miss this opportunity. He's going to get to the interpretation. He's going to get to telling Belshazzar what the writing on the wall means. But first he's going to do like any good preacher. He's going to take an opportunity to preach a sermon, right? And so he recounts this story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he had been arrogant as well, just like Belshazzar. But he was brought from his kingly throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away, driven from among men. His mind was made like that of a beast until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it, puts whoever is in charge as he wills. And then comes the crucial point of application here. If we look at verse 22. Where he says, and you, this is Daniel talking to the king, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. So though you knew all of this has happened, that Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful man, the most powerful man in the world at the time, was humbled by the God of Israel, though you knew this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And so it was unspeakably wicked of Belshazzar to have used these vessels for his drunken pagan party. But notice, that's bad. But Daniel's focus here, his indictment, is all the worse because verse 22, he says, though you knew all of this. You knew how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how he had intervened and brought him low. You knew how he showed the repentant king his mercy. You knew all of this. The simple fact that Belshazzar had thought about these vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem, the fact that in the middle of his drunken stupor, he remembered them and said, hey, go get them and bring them to the party. That is proof that he knew this history. He knew the history of the Babylonian kings. He had heard about the ways and the works and the words of God. Church, make no mistake, the sin of ignorance is still sin. But sins against the truth that you know are doubly heinous. In Belshazzar's life, ignoring the truth of God made room for him just to become more depraved. It made room for carnal indulgence and the deep, dark wickedness of his idolatry. He ignored the lessons of history. And now, as he is about to realize, he will have to face the consequences of ignoring that history. And this is the tragic trajectory that repeats itself. Sadly, we see this in the lives of so many people today. Those who are raised in church, they know the truth. They know about the cross and the empty tomb. They know about the holiness of God. They know the offer of the pardon through the faith in Jesus Christ. They know friends and families and parents who have been brought low and then brought to Christ. They know about his work of grace in their own stories. They know all of this. But they have drifted away, ignored the lessons of history. And like Belshazzar before them, their life has drifted into selfish pleasures and hidden idols of the heart. So maybe you don't bow down to a statue of gold or bronze or wood, but Scripture is clear. We see this in Colossians 3 specifically, that covetousness is idolatry. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the heart, these are counterfeit gods. And we serve them whenever we push aside God's truth for our own pleasures. How tragic it will be to stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, only to hear his final charge, "You knew better." The lessons of history ignored, and truth rejected. Now look at verses 10 through 17, where we see our second point, the faithfulness remembered. Faithfulness remembered. In verse 10, we are told that the queen had overheard the discussion between Belshazzar and his spiritual advisors, and she comes in with some urgency. Now, verse 3 tells us that the king's wives, Belshazzar's wives and his concubines, were all at the party already. So it's more likely that this queen here is actually the queen's mother. And in the ancient world, and in our world, the queen's mother has a lot of authority, a great deal of authority. And she demonstrates that authority by entering the hall uninvited. Right? She doesn't ask permission to come before the king. She storms in. We can all picture this, right? Double doors flying open. She's walking down the hall with great intention. And so she is the queen's mother. She comes in that and she speaks directly to Belshazzar. Verse 10, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him." Now Daniel is now probably in his 80s and has lost a lot of his prominence in the kingdom, certainly all of his previous influence that he has had in the king's court. He is out of Belshazzar's mind altogether, but he is not out of the queen mother's mind. She recalls Daniel quite well. And she says, "This Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, this Daniel can do what all of these so-called magicians and wise men can't do." And so the queen here has tremendous respect for Daniel. And notice what it is that she remembers about him. "He is the one in whom," verse 11, "is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers." Because, verse 12, why did he have this position? "Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel." And so the queen mother remembers that Daniel isn't like these other fortune tellers of the king's court. There is something different about this man. And what's so different about him? The Spirit of God rested upon him. It is the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of understanding. And it's very interesting that the very words that the queen uses here to describe Daniel resemble the words of the prophet Isaiah describing the coming Messiah. Listen to how much the queen mother's description of Daniel sounds like Isaiah 11's description of Christ. Listen to what it says. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." So Daniel is actually a picture of Christ. He is a picture of Christ because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that filled the Messiah, Jesus, fills him too. The likeness of Christ in Daniel made him stand out from a crowd. So even as this pagan queen mother is left to, she is left to remark upon the work of the Spirit of the Holy God in his life. He has a reputation shaped by the power of heaven. His true character could not be forgotten. This is the life to which we are called to live as Christians. Matthew 5:16, we know this verse well, that Jesus told his disciples, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to" who? "To your Father who is in heaven." And that's what we see happening here in Daniel 5, isn't it? A pagan queen glorifying God for the light of Christ's likeness that shines clearly through Daniel. And so applying this to our own lives, we have to be asking ourselves at this point, does the way I live make other people give glory to our Father who is in heaven? Does my life make them speak about Jesus Christ? Does my life make them ask questions about this Christ? Do I point them to him? Remind them of him? Would they say of me, as they said of Daniel, that the Spirit of the Holy God is in him? Or the Spirit of the Holy God is in her? So perhaps, begrudgingly, at his mother's urging, Belshazzar calls upon Daniel And look how he addresses him. Belshazzar addresses Daniel in verse 13. You are that Daniel? One of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. Notice there's a note of contempt there, right? There's a put down in the way that he is speaking to Daniel. All of this happening, all of this going on, and he's still stuck on himself. I find it remarkable that given the fact that his loins have been loosed, that he can still approach Daniel with such arrogance. So you're that Daniel? Aren't you just a prisoner? Aren't you just a captive slave? So he brings him in. It's like, okay, so you're the guy. You have some kind of gift of interpretation, solving problems. Well, I've had my wise men in, and they have done nothing. They haven't been able to figure it out. But I've offered them this reward. I've offered them these things, and I could offer you the same thing if only you interpret the writing on the wall for me. Of course, Daniel refuses to perform for Belshazzar in exchange for royal favors. Verse 17, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. So Daniel serves the Lord for the Lord's sake and not for his own sake, and certainly not for his own profit. Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to somebody else. I don't want them. And so Daniel is the king's only option now, and yet he hates Daniel, and he hates Daniel's God. And yet if we think about this, as ugly as this scene is, this is the way that God works. He ordains the weak and the foolish in the world's eyes, according to the world of view, or secular view. He ordains those who in the world's eyes that look weak and foolish, the one who the world rejects and holds in contempt, to be the instrument of his purpose. Nowhere is that principle more apparent, more clearly on display than the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25, Paul reminds us of that. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So the world rejects the foolishness of a crucified Savior, stumbles over the weakness of a Messiah that is hanging despised between two thieves. But he is the wisdom and the power of God for salvation. The only way Belshazzar or you or me can find out to find the help that we need is to humble ourselves and come to this despised man that God has ordained. Not ultimately Daniel, but the one that Daniel pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And as shattering as that is to our pride, we must come to him with empty hands, pleading for his mercy. And so we have history ignored, the witness of faithfulness remembered, and then notice the verdict of heaven declared. Daniel had spoke to Belshazzar. He had reminded the king of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and he pressed home the rebuke In light of all of this, in light of you knowing this, you should have known better. You knew all of this, and still yet you brought in the holy vessels of God, the God of Israel, to drink yourself silly in the praise of gods, of the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Your life, Belshazzar, is not in the life of your or in the lifeless hands of these gods. It is your life is in God's hands, the true God, the God of Israel alone. Now in verses 24 through 31, the verdict is pronounced. Here comes the interpretation of this terrifying hand scratching the divine indictment on the palace walls that Belshazzar was had been waiting so anxiously to find out what it says. And then he pronounces a divine judgment against Belshazzar in verse 25. His words, Menai, Menai, Tekel, and Parson, which is numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. And so the interpretation, the full interpretation, follows in verses 26 through 28. Menai, God has numbered your days, the days of your kingdom, and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting or found lacking. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So Parson and Perez, the Perez is just a singular version of Parson, and it also has a double meaning there, referring to the Persians. The king then does what he said he would do, and despite Daniel's protest in verse 29. Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And yet, while all of this is going on, all of this partying, all of this drinking in front of the thousands, the hand of God coming down and writing judgment on the wall, the reminder of his given a history lesson, the divine judgment proclaimed, all the while that's going on, the army of the Medes and the Persians are at the gates of the city, ready to conquer the city. Xenophon, which is a Greek historian, recounts that the Babylon was overthrown in a single night. Almost as soon as the words of judgment came from Daniel's mouth, destruction fell on Belshazzar. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And so we have seen the amazing or God's amazing patience with sinners so far in Daniel. We see that illustrated in his dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. But the story of Belshazzar reminds us that there does come a time when the judgment of God will surely fall. And therefore, we must learn to number our days. In the warning of the writing on the wall and in the sermon that Daniel preached, Belshazzar was given a last opportunity of repentance. But it is not an opportunity that he was prepared to take. Robert Murray M'Cheyne was an early 19th century pastor in Scotland. And speaking on preaching on the Revelation 3:20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." M'Cheyne reminded his congregation, "Christ gives last knocks. Christ gives last knocks," he says. "When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given a last knock." The hand of God writing on the wall was that last knock. Daniel's sermon on the meaning of God's word to the king, as it turns out, was literally Christ's last knock on the conscience of the king. And without repentance, the judgment fell instantly. It's an awful thought, but it may very well be that this right here is Christ's last knock at the door of your conscience this morning. Do not presume, like Belshazzar did, that you are immune to judgment, free to indulge the idols of your desires, the idols of your heart. Judgment is at your gate. The writing on the wall says your days are numbered, your character weighed and found lacking, and your little kingdom that you have here is about to be taken away from you. That's actually the verdict of God for all of us, for the sins of all of us. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually the only king against whom no such indictment ever could stand. He knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet in this case, the sentence that the divine handwriting spelled out actually did fall on him. And it fell on him that he might be a refuge for any of us. He was judged, condemned, crucified under the judgment we have deserved. And the true verdict, the record of his righteousness, it can cover all of our sins. His righteousness covers all of our sins. And so, church, be warned. Christ gives last knocks. When your heart becomes hard and careless, then fear lest Christ may have given the last knock. He pleads with us, repent and to turn to Him. Judgment is coming, but mercy is still yet to be found. Step from your throne, bow to the Most High God who rules the kingdoms of men and sets over it whom He will. Jesus is the righteous one, standing in a room of sinners to bear away the wrath of God that we deserve, that in Him we might live. Live under His righteousness. But you must come to Him. You must bow down to Him. The lessons of history ignored, the witness of faithfulness remembered, the verdict of heaven declared. When a sinner believes in Jesus, the verdict of heaven over you is no condemnation, no judgment. It is righteousness. You are pardoned. You are accepted. You are beloved. I wonder, for you here today, what will be the verdict in your case? Will it be righteous and forgiven? Or will it be, you knew all this? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that Your word is fixed in heaven. Help us, Lord, to understand its message. Help us to believe in Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are here this morning, who are on the edge of these things, those who Sunday by Sunday keep delaying. May You bring them such a sense of clarity that they turn to You in childlike faith and trusting belief, resting in the vastness of Your love and forgiveness. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.